Have you ever ordered something online? If you have, then you know the experience of offering some form of payment, usually a credit card, and then you just have to wait for it to arrive. It's already paid for, you know, the money's already been allocated. All that's left is waiting for it to arrive. And then it finally comes, you feel like it's a birthday present, you know? You can't wait to take possession of what has been promised to you. Or maybe some of you have filed taxes electronically or had them electronically deposited in your account. You do it because you've heard that's a little bit faster way of getting your refund if you get one. And so the only thing that's left to do after you file those taxes is just to keep checking your account, see if it's there, and then finally it comes. It's there. All of a sudden it's just there. And now you can take possession of it. You can do with it what you wanted. Well, in our study of the whole story of the Bible, we're at a point where Israel, the nation God formed to display His name, was ready to take possession of what God had promised to Abram about 600 years earlier. On the one hand, you know, there's a rubbing of the hands together with great anticipation, finally getting to take possession of what was promised. But on the other hand, there's great cause for fear. 40 years earlier, the same opportunity was before the previous generation, and they saw the obstacles, panicked, and just said it couldn't be done. Now a new generation was facing the same obstacles, only this time God was able to coach them to success. I'd like to compare what we're doing and going through the story Bible with the assembly of a puzzle. My household recently completed assembling a 2,000-piece puzzle. The difficulty with each puzzle piece is seeing where it fits in the whole picture. You know each piece is important to the completed picture, but sometimes it's just not clear where it fits. So it is with our study of the story Bible. The completed puzzle is a beautiful story of God's desire and design to dwell with His people of all nations in holiness. But today, we'll just look at a few pieces. You know, there's sort of an upper story going on, and that's God's completed puzzle masterpiece, if you will. And then there's the lower story, the human side of the story, rich with all of its unique shapes and colors. So here's where we're going with this message today. This is the message. Just as Israel had to face intimidation of conquest with preparation and courage, so also there will be things that God wants you to take possession of. But it's going to require preparation and courage for you too in order to take possession of it. I was thinking of a verse along this line for us in 2 Timothy. Paul told Timothy, take hold of the eternal life you've been called to. It's there. There are many promises for us of God's being with us, of His, He who didn't spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us everything we need? Okay, so that's all there, but it still takes courage in order to take possession of it. Well, I'm calling chapter 7 Taking Possession. God's overall upper story plan is still the same. He had told Eve He would provide a deliverer who would crush the serpent's head, allowing us to escape the dilemma of sin. That's the beautiful completed puzzle. But through the week, so far we've only had a few pieces a week, and so far we've learned of Abram and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and then the nation, and then Moses, and then God's special covenant with His nation Israel. Today we're adding just a few more pieces to the overall puzzle. This is the human side, the history of Israel, a time when Israel was taking possession of what God had promised all those years earlier. Romans 15 says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that by perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So we'll be looking at what was written in earlier times of Israel's conquest, but we'll be thinking in terms of our own challenges to taking possession of what God has promised us. First of all, though, I feel it's necessary to speak to a few frequently answered questions. One of them is, why so much killing? This book of Joshua has a lot of conquest, a lot of battle, a lot of gruesome battle. God had told the Israelites to kill every man, woman, and child in every town in this immediate area in which they were supposed to go in and take possession. For some of us, that makes us uncomfortable. Some even want to deny that these accounts are accurate because they don't want a God who is in favor of killing of any kind. A correlated question can be, well, what right did Israel have to this territory? We do have an answer for that one. God had granted this land to Abraham and his descendants way back in Genesis 15, simply on the basis that Abraham believed that God would do it. Ah, but you say, what right did God have to do that? Well, God had the right to do that because He is right. He is morally perfect. His being defines moral perfection. He knows all about it because that's what He is. What He has made and what He does is a demonstration of that. I wish I had time to develop this because it's really extremely important to your worldview, but the shortest time I could do that in is 6 minutes. I timed it. And we just don't have time today. Suffice it to say that in Romans 1, it says that creation itself, we have a completely adequate demonstration of the fact that God is not only all-powerful, but morally perfect in every way. Earth is not the first time that God decided what was moral, what was right, and what was wrong. You know, He wasn't going through eternity and then came to a point where He said, well, you know, I'm going to create a planet and I'm going to put people on it, and then I'm going to think up a list of things that would be right and wrong for them. No. He made us in His image. He didn't decree what in Him you can't see. He didn't give us a separate set of standards. You know, people complain about our Congress that they make laws that they don't live by. Not so of God. God gave us His standard to live by. So when He says that the only proper human sexual relationship is in His established husband-wife union, He is saying that He set up human sexuality in a way that's like the Trinity in relationship. And He's opposed to any other sexual expression because it falls short of that. It falls short of His glory. It is not like Him who is right in all His relationships. Humankind has an obligation placed upon it by virtue of being made in the image of God, and that obligation is that we display and enjoy perfection. God simply has the right to require that of us. So God says that all pornography and lust and homosexuality and bestiality and various forms of incest is wrong, because it falls short of His glory. It doesn't add up. It doesn't come up to His level. There's something missing in it. And that is what all these nations that the Israelites were going to conquer were practicing, with the exception of pornography for obvious reasons. They also engaged in child sacrifice. So when you think about God's decision to give to Abraham what is now Israel, remember, He imputed righteousness to him. He gave it to him. He didn't see in Abram a greater righteousness than these nations. Rather, He inspired in him a desire to receive it and rewarded him for it with a land and a nation. God was in the driver's seat because of what He was trying to accomplish, and He had the moral credentials and privilege to do so. If you're still concerned about all these nations and what was brought on these nations, just remember that the people living in the land knew that the God of the Hebrews was planning on giving this land to them. Rahab's comments to the spies reveals that. In your story Bible on page 90, or Joshua 2 verse 9 in your regular Bible, we see that she said, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. The whole country knew this. I mean, they also had 40 years, at least 40 years, to pack up and move out and practice their sinning some other place, you know? They could have done that. Joshua wasn't going to chase them around the globe to kill them. He was simply insisting on a land in which righteous relationships could exist undistracted. Okay, now let's go to the story. Let's read a portion of it from page 89 in your story Bibles, or Joshua 1 in your regular Bible. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all this people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert, way down south, to Lebanon, that's way up north, and from the great river, the Euphrates, that's way off to the east, and all the Hittite country, to the great sea, the Mediterranean, on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. But do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Just a few things we want to note here. One is that the territory that God granted to Abram was much larger than what Israel ended up taking. If you want to look on the map on the inside front cover of your story Bible, I want you to note where the Euphrates River is. It's way off there to the east. And they never took anywhere near that amount of land. God planned on giving them much more than they actually took. Note that. We tend to stop before we conquer all that God intends us to conquer. It's just a fact that we are up against. We tend to stop too quickly. Secondly, notice the very strong language. Joshua had been in battles. He knew the possibility of painful death at the hands of merciless enemies. God made a special point of telling him that no one would be able to stand up against him. But then he said three times, "Be strong and courageous." Even though God was planning on giving them the land, he was going to give them some battle line experience, nevertheless. You know, it's interesting to see how this unfolds. God first let Joshua feel the weight of the impossibility before coming through for him. It is revealing to see God's timing in this process. He let Joshua send out spies like a good general would do. He let them prepare himself militarily. Joshua apparently thought he was supposed to come up with some kind of strategy, you know, for taking the land. How would you feel? 40 years wasn't enough time to develop a strategy. I mean, there's so many obstacles. There was the Jordan River. God just said, get ready to cross it. He didn't yet tell him how. The spies came back with knowledge of a huge wall around Jericho. It was big enough to build a house in. God sort of let Joshua ruminate on this for a short while. He let the pressure build on Joshua. I'm sure he was feeling it. He had not yet told him how to cross the Jordan, nor had he told him how to conquer Jericho. Don't you think this would have been a little scary for Joshua? Have you been there? Have you had circumstances in your life that are so pressuring that all you can see is the impossibility? And then you have had somebody come by and say, hey, God will give you the victory. How'd you feel? Do you think, whew, I'm so glad you told me that. That takes away all my anxiety. Thank you. Well, no, not usually. Usually we get a little annoyed by someone who apparently does not understand how difficult our circumstances are. And we feel a little insulted that someone just slaps a nice little promise on it. On top of that, how would you feel if God revealed the plans to you like he did to Joshua? Here they are. You're going to have four men carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which must be cared for with utmost sensitivity, step into the raging Jordan River, and then you're just going to follow them across. Once you get across to the other side into enemy territory, then I want all the men to be circumcised. Imagine the vulnerability that they would have felt. Then I want you to walk around the city with the ark going in front of you for 6 days, and then I want you to walk around in another day 7 times, and then I want you to shout. You know, we could have called last week's message Lessons Learned in the Desert, and we could have called this one Lessons Learned in Battle. Wasn't that a remarkable plan for involving the Israelites in his plan? I mean, it got so obvious that they were just the channel, that the power and the victory would be from God. God is such a relational teacher. He knows that if we don't feel the heat, we won't sit at his feet. He knows that a God confidence can only come from a God test. And so he lets us feel the pressure for a moment and helps us know we need him. And then he rushes to our aid in ways that say, I love you and I will never forsake you. And he does this while we're being fitted like puzzle pieces into his grand story. So the conquest of Jericho went very well for the most part. They did as they were told in walking around Jericho, and God brought down the walls. That was the thing that was beyond their ability. And they slaughtered the whole town, except for Rahab's family. If you don't know that part of the story, you'll have to read it. It's pretty cool. But God had another impression to imprint upon them. As they went on to conquer much smaller Ai, they were turned back, and Joshua was discouraged. If there had been a tin can around, you can just imagine him kicking it down the road, muttering something like, you can't even conquer a dinky little town like Ai. He spent a day or so wallowing in his own limitations when God showed him something essential to Israel's relationship with himself: holiness. Joshua didn't know it, but someone had disobeyed the ordinance against plunder in the previous town of Jericho. A man named Achan had taken some things he saw value in, thus trifling God's expressed will. The solution was twofold, as far as Joshua was concerned. First, he had Achan and his whole family killed. That would have had a profound effect on the Israelite community. Do you think the people would have listened a little more carefully to what God prescribed for every town from then on? Sometimes he did let them take some of the plunder. But you can bet they were more careful to observe whatever he prescribed after that. But the second part of the solution in Joshua's mind was acted on after they went up and conquered Ai. They conquered Ai with God's help, and then notice what Joshua did. This is on page 95, towards the bottom. In your regular Bible, it's Joshua 8, verses 34 and 35. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the law, in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. I think Joshua was remembering what God had said to him before he crossed the Jordan. God had said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. He wasn't about to have another Ai experience. As far as it depended upon him, he was going to do his part to revere the book of the law in their presence. Have you been there? Have you experienced a failure of some sort in your life? Proverbs says a righteous man is going to have that. He's going to have his share of failure, but he'll rise again. And do you know what to do when you fall? You go back to the Word of God and let God repair you. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching you what is right, so next time you might not get fooled. And it's profitable for reproof when you're too arrogant to know you're in the wrong, for correction to show you how to get back on track, and for training in righteousness, meaning that we never get to a place where we no longer need to review. So God was training Israel as they were in battle. They went on to conquer 5 kings in the south and then at least 14 kings in the north. They took seriously what God had commanded, killing every living person in those towns. in order to give them the best chance at worshiping God without other influences. But they never finished. Joshua apportioned their tribal territories and left it to them to finish the task, but they never did. God's desire was to establish a light to the world through them. I counted 20 times through the discourse recorded from Exodus to Joshua that God made mention of the fact that he wanted the whole world, or sometimes Israel, to know him through his interaction with Israel. Specifically, God wanted to display through Israel that he was right and that he is holy. As Joshua neared the end of his life, he tried one last time to draw a distinction between the triune God of the Hebrews and all other gods. Let's look at that on page 100, or Joshua 23:14. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. Now drop down the page and find this in the last paragraph, or Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." Abram knew about other gods. And then Joshua reviewed the entire history of Abram's family, and he said, and this is on page 101 towards the bottom, or Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away your gods, the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." What? They still had gods? They still had gods in their possession? Yep, they still had them. Verse 15, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Have you been there? Have you had times of decision about idols in your life? You know one thing we can learn from this? It is that idolatry is hard to stamp out. It is hard to keep idols from creeping into your life. The Apostle John finishes one of his letters of love to the churches by saying, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." That's in 1 John 5:21. You know, there probably has never been another society in history that offers as many idols as our own. When I walk or drive around almost any place in America and see a communications disc on or beside a house, my first reaction is a deep sigh. Oh, I can feel like these giants are impossible to conquer, like we're up against a giant who has a stranglehold on people's minds and their affections. And part of the reason I can feel that is I know my own temptation to just while away the hours in meaningless entertainment at best. I'm not saying that entertainment is bad, but I am saying that if we're turning to entertainment of any kind or an idolatry of any kind for comfort or for direction or for satisfaction, then we've opened ourselves up to a vulnerability to the entire world the evil one has in his control. I said this morning that just as Israel had to face the intimidation of conquest with preparation and courage, so also there are things that God wants you to take possession of, but it's going to require some preparation. So what does God want you to take possession of? What promise is directed towards us? We aren't Israel. We don't have a physical land to conquer according to a promise from God. One thing I thought of is in Psalm 2, and this psalm seems to be a prophetic utterance of God speaking to his own son. Psalm 2 verse 8 says this, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations," plural, "as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And if that's something that Jesus is to ask the Father for, guess what we will be involved in for the rest of our lives? will be seeking out his inheritance all over this world with his empowerment because we've joined his cause. But let's be honest, conquering even our own idolatrous tendencies can seem impossible sometimes, to say nothing of conquering the idolatrous ends of the earth. Clearly, we need to furnish in our faith attitudes of a conquering soldier if we're going to conquer nations. I was reminded of a proverb. It's Proverbs 8, verse 13. The first part of it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." That word hate means to me that where I have an idol, I must see it as an enemy. Stamp it out entirely so that I'm pure and available for the mission. I can't go into battle like Achan did, hoping to mix my desire for God with my desire for gold, or whatever my particular idol might be. As we close this morning, I want to say that the Israelites were called to extreme courage, or at least Joshua was, but there was one clear, tangible basis for the development of that courage. It was to stay in the Word of God. "This book of the law," God had said, "shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Saints, this is one thing you can do that will make a huge difference in your life. Get in the habit of reading the Word of God. It'll purify your mind and in time your heart. The habit of reading the Bible will allow the Holy Spirit within you to guide you by the heart. So you're not following outward form any longer. You're doing what you want to do. You will find in it a perspective that makes you strong against your flesh and ready for battle. Here's one way I say it. God has the right to say what is right. Your life will be blessed if you keep that in sight. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us something to take possession of. You want us to reign in life, you said. You want us to conquer our flesh. In Romans 6, you talk about that we be able to walk in newness of life. And sometimes it does require some courage. I mean, it's comfortable being the way we are, and change means we're going to be something different. God, I just ask you that your word would penetrate our hearts. I pray you would give us grace to develop a habit of being in your word regularly until you are speaking to our souls and guiding us from that end. We give ourselves to you for this cause. In Jesus' name, amen.